The reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 8, starting at verse 31. And that can be found on page 1078 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 8, starting at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father."
Ruth, thank you for reading. Let me add my welcome to Williams. Lovely to see you here, especially if you're visiting us tonight. And it might just help you if you take your... I know you've got lots of bits of paper, but there is one slip of A5 which has an outline of this talk on the back. The other side's about... it's got some notices. And then on the other side there is a sheet entitled, "Will Jesus Take Away My Freedom?" That's just there so you can see where we're going. A while ago I gave a talk about Jesus Christ, and at the end a student who was listening came up to me and she said she quite liked the talk and that sort of thing, and then paused and said, "But you know, people won't become Christians today while you keep saying you can't have sex before marriage." She, I suppose you could say, saw Christianity as taking away her freedom. In this case, what she did in bed, what she did in sex. She couldn't do what she wanted. You could imagine looking at someone in prison, maybe, you know, behind bars, a little small room, trapped in their bare little existence. And that's how this woman, I guess, saw Christians, trapped by God, the heavenly spoil sport, who says no to anything we might enjoy. Well, in this reading from John's Gospel, we heard Jesus talk about freedom and slavery, but what he says here completely reverses our thinking. So if you look at verse 31, page 1078, verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who have believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So we might think Jesus is out to trap us, but he thinks he's going to free us. Implying, actually, that left to ourselves, we are enslaved. We need setting free. I mentioned looking at someone behind bars. But of course, that person we look at could be looking back at us. And to them, we're behind bars. And we're also in a small room. And the question is, who's in the prison cell and who's in the visitor's room? Be quite a surprise to think you're visiting and turn around and find there's no exit to your room. And the person you thought was a prisoner suddenly opens the door at the end of their room and walks out. They're free. Well, that's the sort of reversal Jesus does here. We might think the Christian is trapped. Jesus says it's the other way around. Left to ourselves, we are trapped. The person who follows Jesus Christ is set free. And that's quite a claim, isn't it? And what I want us to do is just try and understand what Jesus means by that and what is going on as he says that. We're going to do that under two headings, and you'll see them there on the sheet. Number one, the freedom that enslaves us. The freedom that enslaves us. Let's look at sentence 34, verse 34. Jesus answered, they say verse 33, "But we're free." They get the sense he's implying they're enslaved. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, we're in danger of misunderstanding what Jesus says here, because the word sin today often is used to apply to sort of murderers and paedophiles and sort of wicked people like that, not normal people, perhaps like us, we'd like to think. But sin is more fundamental than that. What Jesus means by sin is a basic rejection of God. If you could imagine, this is a visual aid for you, a slight enactment. If you imagine facing this way, if God is there and facing this way means I live in relationship with God and he's in charge of me, then sin is to turn around, reject God, and say, I'll be in charge, I'll live as I'd like to live. Now that makes sin sound like the height of freedom, doesn't it? I'm in charge, I'll do what I want to do. And that's how people define freedom often today, freedom to do what I want to do. But Jesus says, if you do that, if you turn around, if you sin, you become a slave of sin. You could imagine a goldfish in a bowl, swimming around the bowl, it's done a few laps. It's rather bored, actually, seen most corners of the bowl. It's gone over the bridge, it's gone under the bridge, it's done the bridge, you know. Things, I want to get out more, I want to be free, I want to live in the lounge, and so... Where, of course, it discovers it will not live in the lounge at all. It will flap around on the carpet for a bit, and then it will die. No surfing, channel surfing the TV, no enjoying the comfy sofas. It will flap around. It was made to live in water, and as it makes a bid for freedom, it enters a sort of slavery and death. And that's what Jesus says happens to us. Our bid for freedom from God means we enter a slavery. And we're on our way to death. That, if you like, is kind of the big picture here. Let me just try and analyse it a bit more. And I've got three little subheadings there. First of all, the symptoms of our slavery, our moral failure. Having turned around, we're made to live like this, having turned around and said, I'm in charge, we then live as we would like to live, and that means we live doing things wrong, things God is against. I imagine we would all admit that's true of us. If you think you're perfect, I'd be interested to meet you, interested to meet your friends particularly. But Jesus goes further and says not just that we do things wrong, but that we are enslaved to doing things wrong. We are slaves of sin, he says. Now you can put this to the test if you like. You could imagine saying this week, I will always tell the truth. Okay, absolutely, always tell. No spin, no making myself look good, no white lies, no exaggeration. How do you think you get on? Try it. Maybe you think you do quite well on that one. Try it. And listen to yourself very carefully. I think you will find we can't. What about our thoughts? What if we said, okay, I'm never going to think a lustful or unfairly critical thought about anybody? How long are you going to last? We can't do it, can we? See, we've taken control, I'm in charge, and then found we can't control ourselves. I don't know if you saw any of that cutting edge program, Boys Alone. It was on a while ago now. 10 to 12 year old boys put in a house without parents, given pot noodles and fruit and veg, TV cameras to watch them. It was a sort of Lord of the Flies meets Big Brother kind of thing. Well, surprise, surprise, they went for the pot noodles. Not sure it needed a massive experiment to work that out. But more to the point, they trashed the house, they started bullying and mistreating each other, and there were lots of tears. You see, they take charge and then find they can't control themselves. Now, you could say, well, they're just children, but I would have thought if we open a newspaper, or to be honest, open our lives, don't we find something pretty similar? I'm not saying we never do good things. We do. But isn't it clear we are unable to overcome moral failure? I know some people would say at this point, look, these things you're talking about, lust, lies, lighten up, Nigel, you know. They're not that bad. That's just the way we are. You know, run with it. But I would challenge us to say that when these things happen to us, when someone close to us tells us a lie, or a partner lusts after somebody else instead of us, and it hurts. These things are real, aren't they? They matter. And in a world of relationships and a world of real right and wrong, we discover we're out of control. And we need to revise our definition of freedom. I said earlier we think of freedom as freedom to do what I want. But in a world of relationships and right and wrong, real freedom is not doing what I want. Real freedom is doing the right thing, the good thing. And we find we're unable to do it. We're not free. However, let's go on, because these things are only really the symptoms. I put symptoms there of the deeper problem. They, if you like, we've turned around. These actions reveal we've turned around. But Jesus says, sentence 34, verse 34, everyone who commits sin, does things wrong, is a slave to sin. There's actually a fundamental slavery here, not just to wrong actions, but to sin itself, to rejecting God. If you like, we've turned around and we are trapped facing this way. As the conversation goes on, Jesus explains it a bit more. We didn't have it read. It goes to the top of the next page. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now, I know talking about the devil today is a bit difficult. He's a bit of a joke figure. But Jesus says he's very real. And he goes on to say the point about the devil is he is against God. He's not into forks and horns and all that stuff. He's against God. That's what he's about. And most shockingly of all, Jesus says, he's your father. Now, he doesn't mean that in some sort of biological sense. He means you share his family likeness. We all understand the idea of family likeness, don't we? William mentioned we have a young baby, a young girl, born about 2 months ago. Soon after she was born, some people would come round and visit us and see, you know, this brand new baby, a day old, and say, doesn't she look like you? I mean, actually, she didn't. They never do they? Newborn babies ought to... I mean, let's be honest, they all look the same. A bit like E.T., you know. I'm glad she didn't look like me, because I wouldn't want to look like that. But 2 months later, today, 2 months later, actually now the family likeness is coming through. A couple of people said to Elisa, my wife this morning, doesn't she look like you? And it's a good job, she looks like her rather than me. We're all familiar with that idea of family likeness. Not just in looks, but in character, in attitude. And that is what John is talking about here. Having the devil as your father means you copy his attitude in being against God. So verse 44 again, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And what's his desires? To be against God. And that's your will, that's your desire, to be against God. And you are trapped in that, enslaved to that, to being against God. Now, as I say that, I realise you might be sitting there thinking, but I don't feel like a slave. I think I'm free. If I wanted to accept God, I could. Well, let me just describe how I heard someone else sort of try and explain this slavery. I have to say, I didn't find it very convincing when they first said it to me, but bear with me. This person said, imagine a conversation. I'm talking to someone who isn't a Christian. And I say, you're a slave. And they say, no, I'm not, I'm free. So they say, okay, why don't you become a Christian? They say, no. Why not? I don't want to. Well, why don't you want to become a Christian? And so become a Christian? No. Why not? I don't want to. And so he sort of concluded, see, they're trapped. They're against God. Now, I thought to myself, I don't find that completely persuasive, because surely the person who isn't a Christian will say, but I have reasons for not wanting to become a Christian. Good reasons, like it's not true or something like that. As we said earlier, we're going to look at these questions this week. They're good questions. They're important questions. And I'm not trying to duck them, you know, and please ask about them. But as I've looked at this passage, the guy I've sort of referred to is right. There's something in what the sort of scenario he painted, because Jesus is saying here, verse 44, our will is to do our Father's desire. What we want is to reject God. And so, yes, look at evidence. Evidence is a good question. But there's actually a deeper issue going on than evidence. And that's what you want. And he says, at that level, you are trapped. You want to reject God. Now, that may raise lots of questions. Please come back to me on that. But we have to say, once again, freedom is not about just doing what I want. Real freedom is about doing the right thing, the good thing, and in God's world, that means living in relationship with God, as God. And we're not free to do that. We're trapped. Now, one more aspect, and much more briefly, the payment of slavery, and that is death. Just to complete the picture, would you glance back to the left-hand page, and verse 24... Verse 24, top of the column. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now Jesus is saying here that left to ourselves, without him, we will die physically in or with our sin, everything we've done wrong. Some friends of mine recently emigrated abroad. They packed up all they owned and then sort of landed in another country. You could sort of picture them at the airport, surrounded by a lifetime's collection of stuff, most of which they probably didn't want. But well, Jesus is saying we will die and face God, and we will be surrounded by a lifetime's collection worth of sin. All the ways we have rejected God will be there. We'll have it with us, if you like. And Jesus tells us very clearly that God will then judge us for that. He will punish us. And that will be death in every sense. People often dismiss this idea of God judging today, but Jesus is very clear about it. And he says it's the most terrible thing. The goldfish makes a bid for freedom and jumps out onto the carpet and flaps around for a bit and then will die. And so with us, we reject God, we then find ourselves enslaved, and we will then die in our sin and face God's judgment. People think following Jesus will take away our freedom. Jesus' analysis of our situation is very different. He says you've lost it already. We grasped for freedom from God and we ended up in slavery. Now, that, if you like, is sort of the negative news, but let's go on to number two, the slavery that frees us, because Jesus is offering us freedom. Verse 31 again, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's offering us freedom. Did you notice how it happens? what a condition of it is. Verse 34, if you abide in my word or keep my teaching. Now, it would be easy to hear that, keep my teaching, and think, oh, well, Jesus gives us a few rules to obey, you know, don't have sex before marriage, and if we keep them, we will be free. But Jesus means much more than just here are a few rules. He's saying you've got to abide, you've got to live in, you've got to keep my word, my teaching, all I say. In other words, you've got to have me in charge of your life. You've got to stop facing this way and turn around and say, you're in charge. You run my life. If we thought becoming a Christian means losing our freedom, well, we're right. Perhaps it means it much more than we realised. It means, in a sense, becoming Jesus' slave. He's in charge of us. He's the master. That doesn't mean we become robots. We're still responsible and active, but we submit to him as our master. But Jesus says when we do that, we become free. This is a slavery that frees us. That doesn't sound like freedom to us, does it? So what does Jesus mean? Well, I've put a few subpoints on the sheet again. First of all, by freedom, Jesus means freedom to know God. So have a look at verse 35. He says, verse 34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus contrasts being a slave with a child. The point being, a slave has a temporary place in the house. The child has a secure place in the house or the family. And what Jesus is offering us here is to make us a child of God with a secure place in his family. That's what we've been thinking about all evening, having a relationship with God, to know him as our Father, to live life with him, in relationship with him. I said a moment ago this is a sort of slavery, but we have to qualify that. It's not a normal master-slave relationship. It's a slavery in the sense he's in charge. Yes, he's God. But it's a father-son, father-daughter type of relationship in terms of intimacy and knowledge and love. This is the freedom Jesus is talking about. Freedom to know God. To know God as our Father. I don't know if that strikes you as freedom, but let's add to that now. That is freedom because that is how we were made to live. Verse 31 again. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. People say often today we make up our own truth. But Jesus is saying here there is an absolute truth. It's God. It's him making us. Him making us to know him. And Jesus is saying, I can bring you back into contact with that truth, with how things are meant to be. I can bring you back into contact with reality. So we then live in relationship with God, which is the right way to live, the way we were made to live. Those children on that Cutting Edge program who had such a terrible time in the house on their own, I don't know this, but I imagine they were delighted when they went home. I bet they were delighted to be back with Mum and Dad. Play with Mum and Dad and enjoy Mum and Dad and have them look after them and love them. Oh, they've lost their freedom. They're not in charge anymore. Mum and Dad are. But it works like that. It's good like that. Or maybe a better picture is the goldfish. Picked up from the carpet. It hasn't quite died, don't worry. And it's just flopping around a little bit. Pick it up and back in the water. Oh, it's lost its freedom of the air. It wasn't a freedom, it was a slavery. It's now constrained by the water. That's where it was made to live. When we move from having ourselves in charge, which was never a freedom, to being constrained by God, it works. He's our maker. He loves us. Living with him in charge is what life is all about. And it is good and it is right to live like that. I mentioned that woman at the start who said, people won't become Christians if we say no sex before marriage. This is just a tiny illustration. Do you know there was a survey done a little while ago on cohabitation before marriage? And they found those who cohabited before marriage had a higher rate of divorce than those who didn't. And people were so surprised by that result. What, it doesn't make sense. You test drive a car, surely the relationship, you know, why doesn't... Turns out we don't know what's best. And God does. And we could multiply the examples. God is no divine spoil sport. He loves us, and having him in charge is freedom. And more than that, not just how we live, knowing him personally, having a relationship with him as our Father, is freedom. It's what we were made for. Now, I've got to finish in just a moment, but there's just a last comment on how we gain this freedom. Because I'm aware this evening, I have talked about things like having God in charge and that kind of thing. And it would be easy, I think, for you to hear it and think, if I start obeying God and his rules, maybe I'll get this freedom. And because I'm aware you could think that, I want to say clearly, that's not the case. That is not right. We've said we're slaves to sin. You can imagine a slave owned by his master, worked hard by him, worked to death by his master. He can't say, actually, I've had enough of this slavery stuff for the time being. I'm off. I'm going to go to Tenerife for a holiday. He can't say that. He's a slave. And slaves need to be rescued. Slaves need to be set free by somebody else. And that's why Jesus says in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He has come to set us free, to liberate us. And he can do it because of who he is. He's the Son of God, so he can make us children of God. If we had more time, we'd talk about Jesus' death. I mentioned it earlier. That is how he liberates us. But the point is, if we want this freedom, we don't just try and keep some rules. We go to Jesus Christ. We have to go to Jesus Christ and ask him to set us free. And that is what he offers to us tonight. To set us free from sin. To set us free from death. To make us free to know God as we were made to. I would urge you to do that. I'd urge you to accept this freedom. It's the most wonderful thing. The slavery is a terrible thing. The freedom is a wonderful thing. Or at least, would you investigate Jesus Christ? You may have many questions, but would you investigate Jesus Christ? When you mentioned the Christianity Explored course earlier, I'd urge you to think about doing that. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help again with these things? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his words. We thank you for his teaching here. And we pray for your help. We admit we don't always understand. We know that's sometimes our fault. We pray for your mercy, that you would teach us and help us understand these things and accept them and know and enjoy and praise you for this wonderful freedom that Jesus has come to bring us. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Don't feel you have to find your way back to your old seat. Play musical chairs for a moment and the nearest seat you can find. Well, as I say, one of the things we really do like to encourage here at St. Helens is one another to ask questions and look for answers to discuss these things together at whatever stage we find ourselves, whether we're just beginning to look into these things or whether we've been looking into them for years. We do try and encourage one another to keep asking questions. We've got a great pack of questions here. I'm afraid we probably won't answer them all, which again is why those kind of Christianity Explored evenings are such a help. But let's make a start, shall we, with this one. Nigel, thank you for being prepared to come and be grilled like this. First off, how can we know that the Bible is a trustworthy document? That's a great foundational question, isn't it?
Yeah, thank you. There's a lot one can say about this. This is a classic example of a question for which there's big and meaty answers to prove that the Bible is trustworthy. I'm not going to rehearse them all now because it will take too long, and you get into sort of conversations about Bible manuscripts and ancient texts and that kind of thing, and it's not that interesting. It's quite important, but it's not that interesting. But let's take John's Gospel for a moment. John was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, so he was there. And he then wrote his account of Jesus' life later on. So this was by someone who was there, so they could tell us the truth. I think we can add to that, it's by someone who is well motivated to tell us the truth. The writers of the New Testament often died or at least suffered terribly for what they were saying about Jesus Christ. They had everything to gain by denying the things they were saying. And so I think we could accept they're well motivated. The stuff about Chinese whispers, legends developing, myths going on over time, stuff being passed down and being changed, all that stuff is just not true. Eyewitness accounts written by people we can trust. You then have to talk about, do we have what they wrote? Do we have a reliable account of what they wrote? And that's where you get to the manuscript stuff. And again, there's lots and lots of answers there. We have many, many manuscripts, about 5,000 Greek manuscripts. They match up very well, which suggests we can be very confident we know what the original was. If we had 5,000 Greek manuscripts and they were all very different, we'd just say, well, one of them might be the original, but we haven't got a clue. You know, we don't know, so we can't be sure. But actually, they match up extremely well, so we have great confidence. Now, I'm throwing out things quite quickly. I think there's a book we could pick up on that, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's a great book. It's got some good stuff in there on the reliability of the Bible. And I think William might mention a CD. I was going to say a tape, but we've gone high tech now. And CD, actually, it's taught by me, as it happens. I'm not looking to recommend myself. But,
it's a very good one, though, Nigel. No, it is a really good one.
William, there is a longer answer, let me put that much, from me on there, if you'd like it.
And it's worth saying that you can have this, take it away free, if you're a guest here tonight. If you're part of the church family, you can jolly well cough up. But everybody else, if you're here as a guest, we'd love you to have this and take it away. And there are, incidentally, now I mention it, questions on, is Christianity just a crutch? The arrogance of Christianity, other faiths? How can God allow suffering? So there are full answers to many of those kind of questions here. Whole series of them. Browse at the table there at the back. Nigel, just one which I think we have to ask. A lot of people will ask this. You said God loves us. Why didn't he stop the tsunami?
Yes, on that CD, there is a talk which does try and tackle this question, but I'll say something briefly now. I tried to say earlier that when we would turn our back on God and reject him, we find ourselves out of control. Well, the Bible says, takes it a step further and says, not only are we out of control, the whole world is out of control. If you like, as humanity reject God, that is something of such significance and enormity. The whole world is kind of thrown off kilter. And natural disasters come from that action of ours. Not because of any one person's action, but in a holistic way. So that's the source of natural disasters. It is actually comes down to our rejection of God. I think one can add to that, or another way the Bible puts it, is that these are like warnings to us. Jesus talks to some people. Some people ask Jesus Christ about a disaster that happens. Well, it's actually human suffering more, but some people have been killed. He then refers to a more natural disaster. A tower falls down and kills people. And he says, this is in Luke's Gospel, he refers to these people who have died and says, do you think that they were worse sinners than the others there? Is that why they suffered? No. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And what Jesus is doing there is saying the suffering in the world is an indication that we face God's judgment, I was talking about earlier, and we're going to perish, and we need rescue. Or we need to repent, we need to get right with God. So people who suffer today, they're no worse than anybody else, but they are experiencing some of the fallout of our rejection of God, and it should be a warning to us to get right with God. And God promises, the last thing I'll quickly say is, he does promise a world with no disaster. He promises a perfect world. It's what people often refer to as heaven, but heaven makes it sound a bit thin. It's a real world, a perfect world. And he promises that through Jesus Christ, he can take us there.
In the future.
In the future.
In the future, yeah, to look forward to. Good, thank you very much. Let's get more sort of directly onto the talk. Is a relationship simply dressing up a set of rules? And aren't we just using the same, different language to talk about the same thing?
Yeah, thank you. I'm glad you've asked it, because I was worried I would mislead people in talking about rules and that sort of thing. Can I put it like this? We used the imagery of slave and master a lot earlier. Let me use another one which the Bible uses and Jesus refers to, and that's the sonship or being a daughter or a child of God. It's kind of fairy story stuff, I suppose. The king has mercy on the slave who is mistreated. The slave is mistreated by a cruel master who's going to work him to death and he can't escape. But the king has mercy and pays the price to buy him out of slavery. But he doesn't just say, come and be my slave. He says, be my son. Now, that's fairy story stuff, I know, okay? But Jesus Christ says that's what God is like. He buys us out of slavery and says, be my child. I'll be your father. I'll adopt you. We have a relationship. In this relationship, now live as I want you to live. And so the son starts to obey the father. Now, why are they obeying the father? Is it so they can try and be good enough so the father might accept them as their son? No. They're already accepted as the son. They've been adopted. That's all done. Yeah. It's all now out of a relationship, you see. Now, I try and paint that little picture to say the relationship is at the heart of it. And from the relationship flows a change in life. But the relationship is not dependent on the change in life. It's about, well, think of God as father and then living as his child.
Thanks, Nigel. That's very helpful. That answers the next question as well, which I've just put one side. But as for this one, what would you say to someone who doesn't believe that sins will lead to death? With or without sins, heaven is just a belief. And the truth is that all humans will just lie in death for eternity or be reincarnated. So what would you say to someone who doesn't believe that sins will lead to death?
Yes, thank you. I suppose the question here is, how do you know? How do you know what happens when we die? How do you know if God judges us? How do you know if there's a heaven and a hell? For that matter, how do you know if we just lie in death for eternity or we're reincarnated? How do we know? And I'd suggest we don't, do we? Anyone going to prove reincarnation? How can we know? Unless someone from outside our world, someone who has even died and come back from death, told us. They could tell us, couldn't they? And that is the claim, that's the Christian claim, that Jesus Christ is God himself, come to our earth as one of us. He dies, he comes back from death, and he can therefore tell us. It's really, what I'm trying to say is, it's a question of authority, really. Where do you get answers to questions that are beyond us? And the assertion is heaven's just a belief. I'd say the fact that humans just lie in death for all eternity is just a belief. And reincarnation's just a belief. How do we know? And the central question you have to ask is Jesus Christ God? Did he come back from the dead? If he did, he can give us answers.
Can I butt in, Nigel, just for a second and push you on that and say, you know, what is it that really convinced you that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today?
It's a good question because it's so central. When you read the accounts of Jesus' death, his followers, his death, a number of things become very clear. Jesus definitely died. There have been some theories around Jesus was swapped with somebody else or swooned on the cross and then revived later and appeared. Can you imagine that, him limping into the room after this terrible experience he's been through? What would someone say if he limped into the room, blood out of his hands, he barely can walk? People would say, you got away, wouldn't they? They wouldn't say, you're back from the dead. It was crazy. He definitely died. The tomb was definitely empty. Now, sometimes people say, oh, the disciples went to the wrong tomb, they were upset, etc. But it would be odd if they all made that mistake. It would be odd if the authorities made that mistake. They didn't like this preaching about Jesus being risen from the dead. They would just go and produce the dead body and say, here we are. Jesus was definitely seen. People claim it's hallucinations and that kind of thing. But he appears to many people over 40 days, 500 at one point. And the idea of group hallucination like that's very odd. Now, you put all that together and say, well, how do you explain it? Particularly, how do you explain the change in the disciples who went from terrified people in hiding because Jesus had been killed to people on the streets 4 weeks later, 7 weeks later, proclaiming this man is alive and is Lord and prepared to die for it? I don't think they kind of, you know, sat in a corner and said, okay, it's all gone badly wrong. Quick, let's make something up. Let's make something up. And then we'll go and die for it. It'd be crazy. So, I'm throwing things out quite quickly, but cumulatively, it's just enormously persuasive. Mm.
Thank you very much. I was trying to explain this to a 10-year-old a couple of evenings ago. We had a great time, actually. Just a niece asking for the evidence. Amazing, isn't it, that Jesus actually ate fish in front of his disciples and asked them to touch his body to show that he wasn't a ghost, and told them that the scriptures have spoken about it for thousands of years before he came, and that he'd spoken about it, and, you know, it all adds up. How does Jesus, thanks Nigel for that, how does Jesus free us? We've talked a lot about freedom, haven't we? How does Jesus free us?
Yes, thank you. I mentioned just at the end, Jesus rescues us by his death. Jesus' death is the centre of Christianity. And there's great dangers with illustrations and pictures and things because they're limited. But we are trapped, owned by this slave master, and we need setting free. And to be set free, a price must be paid. We face God's judgment. That must be paid. And Jesus says, Jesus is free, he's the Son of God. And he does an amazing thing. He, the free Son, says to us, the slave, on our way to death, let's swap. I'll take your place. And not that I'll become a sinner, but I will take the consequences of everything you have done. I will take God's judgment that you face instead of you, so you can have what I had, a relationship with God. It's the most amazing thing. It's what the Bible calls grace or mercy. It's just undeserved. He doesn't have to do it, but he chooses to swap with us so we can be rescued from this slavery and adopted by God and made his children. So that's how it happens.
And the next question, helpfully asked here, can everybody be set free? I mean, is this something that's available for absolutely anybody and everybody?
Yes. Jesus says, whoever comes to me... I'll read it to you, actually. John's Gospel. Again, he's talking to some Jews. He's been describing how he's the rescuer. And then he says... He describes himself as the bread of life, the one who can give us life. Now I've got to find it. He says, this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So whoever is, anyone here tonight, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, his death frees you from sin, and you have eternal life, which we started the evening with. Eternal life is to know God, and he promises to raise us up the last day.
Thank you very much, Nigel. Look, just now, there are one or two questions here about sort of once having started, or what's it look like actually to be Christian. I think it's quite helpful then to have a look at look at some of these issues. Once I have started, please explain, how do I build up the relationship?
Yeah, it's a good question. It's like any relationship. You get to know someone by spending time with them, talking to them, and acting out what is said and done in that relationship. I mean, I could spend time with my wife and I could talk to my wife, but if I never respond to what she says, it'll be a weird relationship. She says, I'd love a cup of tea, Nigel, I'd love a cup of tea in bed, and I'm like, got it, you know, you love tea in bed, excellent, you know. I know that, you know. And I never get her a cup of tea, I've got to respond, you see. So for the Christian that means we read the Bible, here is God speaking to us, and we come to know him. We pray to him, we talk to him, and he listens to us. That is a real, there's a question, is that just pretend, is that make-believe? Well, Jesus, again, it depends who you're going to believe. Jesus says, when you pray, your Father hears you. So you're not talking to the ceiling, he is listening to you and responding. And we then respond in our life, the way we live and act. We live it out. Not perfectly, we fail, but we live it out. And we do so with other Christians as well. And God gives us each other, the family, the other children of God, to live with. Now those elements, as we do those things, we will grow. I don't know what's quite behind the question, the exact details, but as we do the things, we will grow. And that's why we try and put a lot of emphasis here on studying God's Word on a Sunday night, knowing each other. We have small groups during the week where we meet up and study the Bible together and talk to each other and want to encourage each other. And as we do these things, we'll grow to know God.
Thanks. It is helpful, isn't it? I think the emphasis you just put on other people as well. It is something we do together, and I think that is very helpful. Not because we need the props of other people, but that's just the way God has set it up, yes. Bringing us into his family with other Christian brothers and sisters, yeah. And growing together is a great, I find, when I'm cut off from other Christians, I can very easily just begin to drift away. What happens if I, this is the last one I think we've got time for, Nigel, so just briefly, what happens if I say yes to God, I become a Christian, and then I fail? Doesn't God hate that? Or what do I do if I want to become a Christian but just can't stop rejecting God and doing bad things? What have we got to say?
Yeah, I'm glad for the question because I didn't make it clear. I was aware I hadn't made this clear in the talk as well. That when one turns around and accepts God as God, it's not perfect. It will be perfect. God says one day, Jesus says, I will raise you from the dead. And you will live with me in a perfect world, and it will be perfect. It will be paradise. It will be everything we ever longed for. That's where we're going. But as Christians now, we're kind of on the way, and it's not perfect yet. We do still sin. We do still do things wrong. It mucks up the relationship. It spoils it. So we have to get the right expectations. And the Bible is clear, Christians will continue to sin. But it's equally clear that if we live facing this way, where God is in charge of us, we're trusting him, he forgives us. Jesus' death continues to forgive us. So our wrong, our failure, yes, we fall, but it doesn't interrupt the relationship. He continues to forgive us.
Now, still in the
rest of the question. You're still in the family. You're still in the family.
Yeah. Thank you very much. Nigel, that's really helpful. Thank you very, very much indeed. Well, look, Nigel is here speaking every evening this week. So Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, do we have to stop thinking in order to believe? I hope we've already begun to answer that just this evening, looking at some of these questions. Nigel, let me just say one or two other things about the week as well. You might say, look, I want to think about some of these things a little bit more. Do take one of these tapes, or CDs rather, away with you. You'll find them under the gallery there at the table, and also a couple of really very helpful books. A book called The Case for Christ, which specifically answers in the first section the issue of is the Bible reliable, and addresses specifically the case for the resurrection of Jesus. later on, I think in the third section of the book. It's an excellent little book, and I'm sure the person who brought you here this evening would be only too delighted to buy it for you if you're here as a guest. And then finally, I must just mention again Christianity Explored. Many of us here have done this little 7-week course, and I would commend it to you. I did it with a friend last year, actually, and it's a terrific investment of just seven evenings. And you'll be able to really begin to get into some of those questions in a relaxed and informal kind of way. Nothing assumed. You can ask any question you like, and you'd love to. Charlie Screen is standing at the back there. He's the guy in black. Next, the pillar's the one on the right. He's the one on the left there. And Charlie runs Christianity Explored, and you might like to just talk to him about the course. If you go to the table back there, and he'll tell you all about it. And then you drop these in the rather fine, light blue, sky blue bins that you'll find by the doors just as you go out with your details on them. And we'd love to see you later in the week. There's room to come Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday evening. All you have to do is just ring up the office. The number's there on the back of your song sheet. And if you ring up or ask the person you're with now, they'd be only too happy to bring you. Nigel, why don't you, if you'd like to join us in prayer, I'll ask Nigel just to lead us in prayer once more, and then we'll close the evening there.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for Jesus Christ, and we praise you that he is the truth. He brings light into this world, and he brings life with you. And we pray again for your help to think about these things wherever we're at with you. We pray for your help to think and to understand and to accept and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him know you, our loving, perfect Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.